Eliezer went to bed last night and didn't sleep a wink. Today was a day that he would experience only one time in his whole life. In fact, the people of Israel only experienced themselves this once a year, but he would only get to do this once in his life. As a tribe, a member of the tribe of Israel, he had been selected to offer the blood of the bull on this Day of Atonement. He had been nominated as the one to go past that second curtain and sprinkle the blood on the ark. As he finished tying over his shoulders that heavy breastplate with the gems that represented each of the tribes of the people he was about to represent, the weight sunk on him like a millstone. The fear and intrepidation of what he was about to do, it just overwhelmed him. As he tied that rope on his ankle, he remembered his uncle Ephraim last year, who had gone in and they had to pull him out because the bells stopped ringing. And he thought to himself, "Am I clean, Lord? Have I confessed sins to you? Is there some wicked way in me?" And so as he passed through that first curtain, his knees became jelly and his hands trembled violently. And then he pushed aside that heavy second curtain and the brilliant flames burned brightly, blinding him. He quickly sprinkled the blood and offered praise to God and then backed out, because you don't want to turn your backside to the presence of God. And once again, for the umpteenth time, the sins of the nation were covered over. Dear friends, this is just a tiny picture of the fear of entering the presence of the Lord. And as we've learned in the last few weeks, there is a fear of the Lord that will cause us to run away, but there is a fear that will cause us to draw near to our God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you're not already in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. So we're going to read verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we come before you this morning in humbleness, in fear, in awe, amazed at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And the very fact that we can draw near assures us of hope and comforts our hearts. We ask for today that your Spirit would open our eyes, our ears to hear our hearts to understand that your Spirit would do his mighty work in our hearts as the Word of God is preached. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and that I would not be in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. When we get to this point in the book of Hebrews, the author has shown his readers that Christ is the apex of God's redemptive plan in history. He's better than the angels. He shows he's better than Moses. He's better than the priests. He's better than the sacrificial system. And all of those things were pointing to Christ and how he's the perfect fulfillment of all that those things pictured. And now the author says that all of Christ's work has a major implication for our souls. I believe the whole point of these verses right here, 19 through 25, is about being in the presence of God. I can say that because I think it contrasts with verses 26 through 39, which is about being away from God's presence in judgment. Thus, we have a command here to draw near into his presence. To put that simply, he gives us the reason we can draw near, the command to draw near, the manner in which to draw near, and finally, the means to draw near. But as with any passage in Hebrews, if you've never read Hebrews before, or if you have, you know it's deep. So let's dig in and explore this further. First, we see the reason to draw near. And really, it's the reason we can draw near. It's the possibility that we can draw near. In verses 19 to 21, the author says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." That word confidence there is often translated as confidence or boldness. But that's not a really good word English-wise to translate it, because it puts the emphasis on us. Hebrews uses that word, confidence, four times in the book of Hebrews. And every time, the emphasis is not on the possibility, the bootstraps that we have, our own confidence in going in. It's actually the most commentators would say it's better to translate this as free access. So if we'd read verse 19 again, it would say, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have free access to go in to the presence." The presence of God is a truth that matters for our lives here and in eternity. And the gospel directly relates to the presence of God. Christ's work for us, the gospel, is about making it possible to be in his presence with him, with God. That's what the gospel is about, that we can be with him. Do you know that the presence of God is really a theme in Scripture? It's one of the key themes. It's the trajectory of Scripture. So I wanted to just take a step aside from our passage for just a couple minutes and review the presence of God as a theme in Scripture. Think back to Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth, creates all of it, the earth with its beauty, and then he creates man and woman. And puts them in the garden, the masterpiece of his creation. And why did he make them? He made them so that they could see this treasures that he has created, so that he could walk with them, and they would look around at what he had created, and they'd say, "Oh my, this is amazing. What? Wow. And he'd just look at them and he'd say, I know. I love you. That's why I made you, so you could see my glory manifested and I could be with you. That's why he made them. But what happened? Sin entered the picture and prevented that being able to walk with him like that and enjoy all of his creation. Sin messed it all up. He put up angels after he cast them out of the garden. He put up angels as a barrier that says you cannot come back into the presence of God. No one could draw near at that point because of the barriers. Now think about the tabernacle and that wonderful passage we read. That was about God's presence being with his people in their midst, being with them. Yet there was still the presence of sin at this point. And then again, there was means, though, a new barrier of preventing access to get into that presence. You had the first curtain and the second curtain. And then even on top of the ark, our passage mentioned the cherubim, angels guarding the presence of God. Just like at the garden, angels guarding the presence of God. And what would happen if you did try to go into that Holy of Holies in an improper way, in the wrong way? You would die. Yet God was giving them a picture of what the beginning would have been like. In just a little bit, he came and he dwelt in the midst of his people. He was giving them what it would, a picture of what it would be like to be again in his presence. And then he did come in his fullness and dwelt among them. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt with us, among us. So we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man and his presence dwelt with us. But only for a while. He left, but when he left, he promised that the end was yet to come and his presence would once again be with his people. And what would that end look like? It says in Revelation 21 that the tabernacle of God would be with men and he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Finally, God's people will once again dwell together with him, completely unhindered by sin. Do you see it? That presence theme from Genesis all the way through to the very end. It's there. It's hence. God made us to be with him and enjoy him forever. So how does all that, the theme of the presence of God in Scripture, how does that relate to our passage? The author of Hebrews is saying to us, God has given you free access into his presence right now. He had been saying in the previous chapters that there was an old way that shadowed the way to be with God. It was through the sacrificial system. Death, the shedding of blood was required to atone for sins. It was mediated by priests who would go in and represent the people and bear their sins. But God also said that that way was inadequate and temporary. And more importantly, he showed how it was all yet just a pointer to Christ. He said that all of those things were just shadows of things to come and what he was going to do in the future with his own son, Jesus Christ. And now God says in our passage, there is a new way of being in the presence of God. And this way is in and of itself a better way. Look at verse 20. It says, by a new and living way, Jesus' blood has given to us by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Jesus has inaugurated for us a new and better way. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And how did he do it? It was by His perfect life, His death, His resurrection for us. It was in His incarnation and life that He became the second Adam, fully God and fully man, so that He could live a life untainted by sin, by the power of the Holy Spirit in His life, so that He would be shedding human blood, yes, but infinite blood, blood of infinite worth. This is what why our passage says the blood of Jesus has inaugurated this new and living way. But our verse points out that in His death, the veil was ripped. Right there at the end of verse 20, that the way was inaugurated through the veil that is His flesh. That's an allusion to the veil, that second curtain, right before the Holy of Holies. It's an allusion to that temple curtain that separated the people from the presence of God. If you recall when Christ died on the cross, Scripture records that the veil was ripped in two pieces so that clear entrance into the holiest of holies was open, wide. And what's interesting is this reference to the veil in our flesh, it's a little different. It says that Christ's body was like that veil. Do you see that in verse 20? It says, through the veil, that is His flesh. How was His flesh, His body, like the veil? Let me go slow here, because this is really huge truth, very deep right here. It says, think about this, in the mysterious incarnation, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. In His body, Jesus stood between God and between man, being both fully God and fully man. It was like a mediator, a middle person being right in between God and man. He was fully God and fully man. So that when He died, His body, which was standing in between God and man, was ripped, was killed, so that this ultimate goal of being into the presence of God was made possible. But notice, this is also, it says in the beginning of verse 21, that He was our great high priest. He was both the sacrifice itself and the priest who offered the sacrifice. The incarnate one is the infinite intermediary. But what else does our author say about this new way? He says it's a living way, a new and living way. How is it a living way with all this talk about death? In the old way, the lambs never got up off the table. They died once, and that death simply placated God's wrath for one short time. But when Jesus Christ died, His death satisfied God's wrath for all the sins of His people for all time. And after He was buried, that lamb got up off the table. Praise God. Praise God that we have our way of access is a living way. We serve a risen Savior. You see what this means for you and I? Probably not yet. Through Christ's high priestly work, this new way means that we can go into the presence of the King with free access, free from the fear of condemnation, free from the dread that we will be destroyed, free from the shame of being exposed as sinful people, free to walk in union and communion with Christ, free to love Him and obey Him, free to draw near. All of these truths point to the fact that because of who and what Christ is and has done, we can now be in the presence of the Holy God. But the author doesn't just give us the reason which we can draw near. These amazing truths also support the command then to draw near. He shouts to us, go! Go into His presence with free access, because that is where your hope lies. So we see second, the command to draw near. The command to draw near. The word therefore in our text, right at the very beginning of verse 19, the key hinge. Everything that was said before, chapters 1 up to this point, has implications for what follows. All of those gospel truths that I've rehearsed so much about in this sermon already say to us, therefore, go, draw near. It says, let us draw near. So what does that mean for me as a human being who has never seen or heard or touched God? What does that mean for me to draw near? I can't see Him. This question relates directly to what Peter says about conducting ourselves in the fear of God. As Pastor Jeff said, and I quote, knowing Him keeps us from running away from Him. It keeps us in the shadow of His wings, where we ironically do not need to be afraid. There's an illustration frequently used by preachers to explain or illustrate what this drawing near looks like. There's a famous picture, if you may remember seeing, of the Resolute desk in the Oval Office, and underneath it is little John F. Kennedy Jr. just sitting underneath there playing, hiding underneath the desk of the most powerful man in the world. He hides in there without fear of being cast out. That helps me see the contrast of drawing near and not running away. But honestly, it doesn't help me to understand how to draw near. It does help me see that it's possible and what it looks like maybe. But that actual way of drawing near is not clear yet to us. Well, thankfully, the text actually helps us with that. So we see third, the manner in which to draw near. The manner in which to draw near. And in this section, we'll see how to draw near. More of what it actually looks like. We're going to see that there's a passive sense and an active sense in the manner of which we're to draw near. And if you recall from my last message, I said, when I talk about a passive sense, I'm meaning that means that the work is being done to you or for you, but not by you. So in verse 22, we see the passive manner of our approach. The passive manner of our approach. It says that we have come in verse 22. Let's read verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We see that we come having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. This having sprinkled can mean that we do the cleansing or someone else does the cleansing. In the English, it's not really clear. You could be the one. I clean myself. I come before God. That's when I draw near. But the original language answers the question. It's actually in the passive sense. So that text is saying to you that you are not the one who has sprinkled your heart or washed yourself or cleaned yourself up for God. Someone else, Jesus Christ, has done it. Amen. And these phrases, sprinkled, clean, washed, are allusions. You heard them in Hebrews 9. And you maybe caught it in Psalms 24. Who may ascend the holy hill? He who has clean hands. These are allusions to the Old Testament sacrificial rituals of priests who would sprinkle or wash objects with water that has been set apart as holy for God. My friends, our hearts have been purified and our consciences have been cleansed. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has done that work. And how so? God has both forgiven our sins and imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is the fact that you have to tell yourself when you begin to think, I've got to clean up my act in order to be able to come to God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we live any way we want. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. But our motive for obedience is not in order to clean up our act, in order to make sure that we're in good standing. You will never clean yourself up enough. Never. But our text says you have been cleansed. You have been sprinkled clean. But as obedient children, we are to be holy in all our behavior, Peter said. So our motive for obedience and for drawing near to Christ is both a grateful heart that recognizes that we've been given His righteousness, cleansed, and a holy fear that draws His children to be near Him. But the passage also gives us another aspect of the manner in which we're to approach God. There's an active manner of our approach. An active manner of approach. That's at the beginning of verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. It says we come before Him with true hearts and full assurance of faith. The manner of our approach is that of sincerity and confidence. Here, confidence is a great translation. This phrase contrasts, though, with Hebrews 3:12, where it talks about an evil, unbelieving heart. God is seeking true worshipers. He wants a sincere heart. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place." And in John 4:24, He says to the woman, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." He rejects hypocrisy. He's not interested in those who are seeking their own kingdom. He's not interested in your game playing. He wants you to come with a sincere heart. He wants those who will come seeking Him and His kingdom first. But it says we come with true hearts, but also full assurance, the text says. And full assurance here really means complete confidence in the God who saves you. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, it'll say in just a few more verses later in chapter 11. It's about knowing that you are completely helpless in and of yourself, knowing that you're a wretched sinner, but knowing with complete confidence that your great high priest has inaugurated a new and living way for you personally to be in the presence of God. So knowing the manner in which we approach with cleansed hearts and with sincere and bold hearts, we still must ask ourselves, what does it mean to draw near? Think about it. What does it actually mean? One man answers it this way. He says, this drawing near is not a physical act. It's not building the Tower of Babel by your own achievements to get to heaven. It's not necessarily going to a church building or walking to an altar at the front. It is an invisible act of the heart. You can do it while standing absolutely still, or while lying in a hospital bed, or while sitting in a pew listening to a sermon. Drawing near is not moving from one place to another. It is directing of the heart into the presence of God, who is as distant as the Holy of Holies in heaven, and yet as near as the door of faith. He's commanding us to come, to approach Him, to draw near to Him. So how do we draw near? First, we can draw near to God through observing His creation. We can draw near to God through observing His creation. Everything He's made directly, and all of the wonderful gifts He's enabled man to create that give us pictures of His radiance. All of those things, the heavens declare the glory of God. In this sense, we can bask in His beautiful omnipresence. Yet the godly suppresses this truth, right? In His unrighteousness. But His children, His true children, know that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation. Second, though, and more fully, more wonderfully, we can draw near to God through His Word. We draw near to God through His Word. As we meditate on His Word throughout the day, as we go deep into His unfathomable minds of rich treasures, at least two things happen. The Holy Spirit reveals to us in His character and His deeds, reveals God to us, and assures us of His presence. This last week I was reminded over and over how infinitely important this way of drawing near to God is through His Word. One man said, and listen, to listen to God, to hear His voice, is to read your Bible. To listen to God is to read your Bible. Another man said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Do you feel distant from God? Read His inerrant, infallible, pure, holy Word, and you will hear His voice speaking directly to you. Third, we draw near to God through prayer. Prayer is the means where you truly commune in His presence, where you take what you've been reading, hearing His voice, and you express to Him your thankfulness, your sorrows, your griefs, your complaints, your desires, your confessions. This is how you draw near to God, and He hears us when we pray, because He has been satisfied with His Son's work for us. He asks us to come to Him, to draw near to Him in earnest prayer. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. And the gospel, Christ's work, this new and living way, makes it possible, has made it possible, and now you have to do it. God's not going to automatically draw near to you. You have to draw near to Him. How can I say that? That's a pretty bold statement. Because it says that in James, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But in the efforts to draw near, we often run up against moments that test our faith. And these are the moments that turn into major faith crises. Now, our text will show us two means by which we draw near to God in these difficult times of crisis. We see third, the means to draw near. The means to draw near. Read verse 23 with me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The first means of drawing near is through faith. Through faith, we must be clinging to the promises of God. Through faith, we must be clinging to the promises of God. And the key thing I need you to grab from this is that this is a command to endure. But that your endurance is not based on your abilities or righteousness. As one commentator put it, this the basis for a believer's endurance is the reliability of God's promises. It's right there in the text. For He who promised is faithful. And truly, as we've learned from Peter, we are protected by the power of God through faith. That word hold fast is a word picture for us. Of clinging or gripping on to something. It's like the phrase we use, hang on for dear life. Well, this author, God, is not saying casually hang on for dear life. He's saying hang on for dear life to these promises. This holding fast is faith. Faith in the faithful one. He is faithful. He's faithful to complete what He has begun. And in the thick of the mess, we cling to the promises. Active, vital faith is believing in the God who made promises that He'll keep those promises. And the promises of God in this context are what I've been rehearsing for the last however long. He promises that He's opened a new way for you to be with God. He promises that He is faithful, that He can be counted on. He promises that His righteous sacrifice for you is enough. He promises that Christ is your sufficiency. You need nothing else when it comes right down to it. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He promises that He knows what this life is like because He's been tempted in every way that you are, and yet without sin. And He promises that He has borne our grief and our sorrows. Holding on to the promises of God without wavering means rehearsing those promises to ourselves on a daily basis. The truths of the gospel. You should be able to articulate the gospel to yourself, to preach it to yourself, and remind yourself that He has cleansed my heart. He has forgiven me of all the mess ups that I've done and all that I'm going to continue to do. But God also gives us another means of drawing near that you may not have expected. The second means we see to drawing near is through love. We must provoke one another to godliness. Through love, we must provoke one another to godliness. This brings us to the third command in our text. Except in rare circumstances, and there are a few, God does not leave us alone to do this holding fast, this drawing near, this walk of faith. God knows our weaknesses and saves you and places you into a particular context, and that is the local church. Here's why we must be provoking one another to godliness, so that we can help each other draw near to God. Read verse 24 with me. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The only other New Testament usage of this word stimulates, not in the verb form, it's in a noun form. And there, Paul is referring to Barnabas. It says the contention. That's the stimulate, provoke one word where you're talking about here. Stimulate. Except it says there, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So I think you should see that the word stimulate is not very helpful. It's not really very, it's not that soft and cuddly. The word outside of the Bible is usually translated as like provoke or irritate. And it's not usually translated usually strongly enough in the English, which is why I said we need to provoke one another. And the question we have to ask ourselves in the text here is, what are we provoking each other to do? It says right there, love and good deeds. This is the outflow of your faith, the response to Christ's work. James says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Ephesians 2:10 even says that this is what we were made for. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This verse is calling us as believers to live our lives with each other in a way that pushes each other towards Christ. But it's not calling us to be pushy. There is a difference. It says to love and good deeds. And that's why I say this is through love. I'm doing this in a way because I love you and I want you to remember we're called into God's presence. Let's go there. What's stopping you? It's about loving one another deeply. If you were here last Sunday, that should sound familiar. In other words, the second command of cling or hold fast is related to this command. How do you hold fast to the promises? By being in a church that encourages you to do so. By opening yourself up. By not isolating yourself. By coming alongside one another and challenging one another. Why are we called to do this provoking of each other? To help one another keep drawing near into the presence of God. And how do I know that? Because it contrasts with the presence of God with the coming day of judgment. We provoke each other towards godliness because the day of judgment is coming. Notice the end of verse 25, it says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So much more what? This verse says that the closer we get to Christ's return, so much more we should be doing life together as the body of Christ. It's a constant warning to us. Those who are truly children of God will be drawing near to God and holding fast to the promises. And those who are not truly children of God may appear at times or even confess to be children of God, but their lives practically live out a different story. Is that your life? Are you playing games? This is not the time to play games. The day of judgment is drawing near. Because the author of Hebrews places this admonition to spur, to provoke, to stimulate one another on within the context of a judgment day warning, this command to spur one another on cannot simply mean having potlucks together. It has to be much more than that. We're not just attending church. So how are we to provoke each other to godliness? So many preachers have zeroed in on this text and said, and harped on church attendance. This verse is not strictly about church attendance when it says, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves. If it was, then the way we're doing church right now is not following this command. It says to provoke one another to good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Those two are tied together. You're just sitting looking at me right now. That can't be then about just church attendance. Right? Now, not to say the preaching is bad. It's commanded everywhere. But this text is not simply about you coming and sitting here in the pew. This text is about getting together with other believers in order to truly love each other and spur each other on. Amen. And what does that look like? I've provided in your bulletin a handout this morning that is small enough to fit into your favorite Bible that you carry or read with, keep where you read daily. There's 31 ways on there that you can provoke one another to godliness, to love and good works throughout the whole month. That's a very useful tool to keep with you. Once a day, you look, how do I need to love someone today? Sometimes it's uncomfortable loving. Sometimes it's stuff you've got to do yourself, speak to yourself. But there's two questions you need to ask yourself about that handout. Are you carrying out those one another's? Or are you simply soaking up the teaching here? And second, what are the contexts for doing all of those one another's at GCBC right now? You're given multiple opportunities here. Immediately, I think of grace groups and Bible studies. Those are great opportunities to provoke one another to love and good deeds. But what other ways can you make these one another's happen? Phone calls, email, just showing up. You have to get creative. You do. And you have to find out how you can be in the lives of others and how you can open up your own life so that they can be in yours. All for the purpose of helping us draw near to God. So I need to help us think, how does all this text fit together? God wants you to be with Him. God wants us to come into His presence and enjoy His awesome, awesome glory. But that couldn't happen in our natural state. We needed a Savior to bridge that infinite gap for us. So now that it's possible, because of the new and living way, we still have to, by faith, come into His presence. I think the last two commands, to cling to the promises and to provoke one another, flesh out what that first command of drawing near looks like. In order to draw near to God, by faith, you have to hold fast to the promises, to the gospel, and not just be in a church that does the same, but be a very active part of a church where the gospel is spoken to each other and where we push each other, sometimes uncomfortably, but always lovingly, to draw near to God through showing love to Him and others. Does that describe your life? If not, that is what God is calling you to. It's the life that God has created for us in the very beginning to be experienced, to be with Him and enjoy Him forever. If you're not trusting in Christ right now as your only hope, then you have not begun this journey back to your purpose. But if you have trusted Christ, examine yourself to see if you are truly drawing near to God, clinging to His promises, and provoking other people towards godliness. Because Christ has made the way for you to enter, you can and must draw near to God. And the way you draw near to God is through faith, cling to the promises, and in love, provoke each other to godliness. Are you drawing near to God through faith and love? You can and you must, because this is the point of the gospel, to be in His presence. So draw near to Him, cling to the promises, and provoke one another to godliness. Amen. Pastor Don, if you'd come and lead us in a closing prayer, closing song.